We will look at the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. We are going to look at a portion of Scripture that records an event. And this event is actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make reference to this. It records Jesus approaching Jerusalem in a rather distinctive way. Perhaps you have heard of something called the triumphal entry. I think that's the way most Bibles put a little heading on it, a triumphal entry. Perhaps you have heard of this in Sunday school as something called Palm Sunday. And you're saying, wow, Pastor, you're getting your holidays mixed up. It's Thanksgiving today. You should be doing this one somewhere, you know, around April. But this is where the text is this morning. And actually, even though it's almost universally called the triumphal entry, really that is a complete misnaming of what happens here. Palm Sunday is an accurate naming of this. The Apostle John tells us that they had palm leaves and that it was a Sunday. So Palm Sunday works, but triumphal entry really doesn't work. And why doesn't it work? And now I'm going to confess to you this morning that I've preached this passage many times, and I've preached it wrong most of the times. So, you know, even a pastor makes a mistake every 12 or 14 years. No. I think if he preaches it right every 12 or 14 years, he's probably doing it right here. But this is not a triumphal entry. The reason why they call it that is that somehow somebody once upon a time got it into his mind that what Jesus did when he came into Jerusalem that day was that he was somehow imitating a military parade of a conquering hero. Back in the ancient world, when a great Roman general had a great victory at some battle, what they would do then is they would allow him to go back to his own hometown, and they would throw a huge victory parade for him. And they would put him on a chariot, and they would bring his captives before him, and they would celebrate him as a conquering hero coming into his hometown. And somebody once upon a time said, hey, what Jesus is doing is kind of the same as that. And you know what? No, it's not. Because God actually does not duplicate or imitate the culture of sinful man. God does not have to put his son into a military hero's style of parade. And if this was in fact a military conquering hero who was coming into his own city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem technically is God's city, but Jesus comes from Nazareth or from Capernaum, if this was in fact a conquering hero who was entering his own city, then why would it be about 5 days later that the authorities of Jerusalem would be leading Jesus as a captive outside the city walls to execute him? Really doesn't fit as a Roman victory hero scenario here. But it is interesting, because what we see in this passage this morning is fulfillment of prophecy. And we've got a couple of prophecies that we're going to look at, one from Ezekiel and one from Zechariah. And then it also fulfills a psalm, which is a song of praise that Israel would have sung at their worship events. Now, the interesting thing is that Mark's gospel actually places really little focus on the entry into Jerusalem at all. Mark's gospel is all about the approach. And really, that's what the other four Gospels are really focusing on as well. Matthew tells you that he did go into the city, so does Mark, and they put him at the temple. But it's not like going into the city is the big deal. It's the approach towards Jerusalem that is the big deal here. All right? So I've called it, instead of a triumphal entry, this is a prophetic, glorious, thankful approach. That's my new title for this. And both Matthew and Mark take Jesus right to the temple. It's not that he's going parading around Jerusalem, but he goes immediately to the temple. That's significant here. All right. Now, where did Jesus approach Jerusalem from? Who knows? He's coming up from Jericho, that's right. He would have stayed a little bit to the east and a little bit to the north. He goes into Bethany. And remember, John's gospel tells us about Jesus in Bethany, and there Mary anoints him with the very expensive perfume. So if he's at Bethany, where is he in relationship then to Jerusalem and to the temple? He is up on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is where in terms of proximity to the Temple Mount? Directly east. If you see Jerusalem, it's a really interesting situation. It basically has a real big valley on one side, on its east side, called the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there is, which valley? Hinnom, thank you, on the other side. And they kind of come down to a point, and Jerusalem kind of sits up, surrounded on two of its three sides by valleys for protection. On the north side, you can come in and attack it. But on the east side, when you stand on the Temple Mount or virtually anywhere else in Jerusalem, you can kind of look to the east, and there you see the Mount of Olives. Now, when we think of mountain, what shape do we think of? Yeah, Mount Baker-ish, you know, pointy. I was amazed when I got to Israel that when they talk about mountains, I go, that's not a mountain, that's a ridge. But it's raised, and that's what the Mount of Olives is. It's several miles long. It's a ridge that runs. It's about 2,700 feet above sea level. It actually is about 300 feet above Jerusalem. But because you look at it through the Hinnom Valley, get that right? No, the Kidron Valley, it looks like there's a real drop and a real rise. When I was in Jerusalem, I mean, there were so many different things to look at, but the one place that my eyes were continually drawn was back to the Mount of Olives. That, for me, was the place that just evoked so many thoughts and so many memories. Because what happens at the Mount of Olives? Well, Jesus is there on the night that he's betrayed, praying in Gethsemane. But before that, what happens? Jesus uses the Mount of Olives as his approach to come down into Jerusalem. And it is significant, folks. Now, I don't have a typical outline for this thing. Usually I kind of go verse by verse by verse. What I've got here is three major themes that are going to run through our text this morning, and we're kind of going to go through the text a few times with those three major themes. All right, the three major themes that really are significant to this approach to Jerusalem by Jesus are, number one, prophecy is fulfilled. This is a big, big deal because God had predicted this. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of what Messiah would do. Secondly, it is really significant because the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. We're going to look at that. And thirdly, when we look at this approach, we should really be able to clue in on what is the true reason for Thanksgiving. So I want to tie this back into Thanksgiving, and I can see that there too. What is the true reason for Thanksgiving? And I think we can see all three of these this morning in this passage. So the three threads that are interwoven throughout this passage are, number one, prophecy, second, glory, and thirdly, thanksgiving. Now, let me read the passage for you, and then we'll kind of go through it and see how these three threads work their way through. So Mark's gospel, starting in chapter 11 at verse 1, says, as they, and here we're referring to Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside on the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12. Since it was already late. You see, the city doesn't really play that much of a part in this, does it? But the approach is what we're putting in under the focus light here this morning. Now, let's start with the idea of prophecy. If God tells you something is going to happen, can you take him at his word? I know, simple question. The answer should be yes. Why? Because he is God. All right? Let me quote for you from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, God says, I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. And my purpose will stand. You ever thought about that? God knows the end before it begins. He is God. He knows all things. He is omniscient. From ancient times, what is still to come, and my purpose will stand. Whatever God determines shall happen, will it happen? Oh yeah, count on it. So when God uses prophets to tell what he will do in the future, you know what? That is significant. Because if it didn't come true, God wouldn't be God. He is the one who can tell the end from the beginning. What does it say? It says they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Now, the goal of where Jesus is going that particular Sunday afternoon is the temple. But how is he going to get there? And there are various ways that you can approach Jerusalem. The interesting thing about this set of valleys that protected on both sides, they had bridges going across, so you didn't just enter through one side. But in particular, there is a gate on the east side of Jerusalem, and it looks towards the Mount of Olives. All right? This is very, very significant. When you start to look at the line that's drawn, they're approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany. Now, which is the big town, Bethphage or Bethany? Oh, by far, it's Bethany. It's kind of like, which is the big town, Hatzik or Mission? Now, it depends where you come from. Either Mission is a suburb of Hatzik, or Hatzik is a suburb of Mission. Or in those days, Bethany was the big town. It was about 2 miles away from the wall of Jerusalem, straight east. And the top of the Mount of Olives crests at about 1 mile away from Jerusalem. So that means that Bethany is set back in the flat there about a mile. As you come from Bethany towards Jerusalem, you go through this tiny little village called Bethphage. Bethphage is significant because it's right on the crest of the Mount of Olives, on this ridge that runs there. So from Bethphage, you get a beautiful, clear view of Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, you can see this tiny little hamlet of Bethphage up on the crest. When it says that he is coming to Jerusalem through Bethany, through Bethphage, it means he's making a straight line for the eastern gate, is what's happening here. All right? Now, what is significant about that? Well, let me draw your attention to a prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 10. If you've got an Old Testament, you can look at this. Ezekiel chapter 10. I'm going to look at verse 18 first. Do you remember the great devastation that occurred in Jerusalem in about 586 BC? None of us were around there, but have you heard about it? What happened in 586? For the first time, the city of Jerusalem was leveled, devastated. What happened to the temple, Solomon's temple in 586? It was destroyed. Now, what is the temple? The house of God. It's the place where God's glory rests. How is it possible that Babylonians can come in and destroy the temple where God's glory is? Are Babylonians greater than the glory of God? No. What does Ezekiel tell us? Ezekiel is given a vision. God provides this vision for Ezekiel, and he's taken to the temple, and what does he see? He says, the glory of the Lord is going up and goes across the threshold of the temple and leaves. And then the glory of the Lord keeps progressing on the back of these cherubim, and it goes through the eastern gate. And then the glory of the Lord keeps going. And where does it finally stop? right up at the crest of the Mount of Olives, which would be the same place as Bethphage. And there it hesitates for a bit and hovers, and then it's gone. What does this mean? This means that God has left his temple. What does this mean? This means now the Babylonians can destroy it because God's glory has left the temple at that point in time. When does the glory of the Lord return to the temple? Well, if you go a little farther into Ezekiel chapter 43, still in a future event from this point, it hasn't happened yet, but in 43 it says the glory of the Lord shall return to the temple. Zechariah makes reference to this as well. It says that there's a point coming where the Lord shall return and his feet shall be on the Mount of Olives, which is pretty much about where Bethphage is. And when the Lord returns, there will be a great battle in progress at that point in time. Half of Jerusalem will be destroyed already. The rest of the kingdoms of the world will be fighting against it. And when Jesus, who is the Lord, returns at that point in time, what does he do? He stands on the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden the Mount of Olives, this great ridge of several miles, splits in two. And part of it goes north, and part of it goes south, and it opens up a great valley. And then the Lord leads his people to escape through this valley. And when time is right, he finishes off all the enemies of God at that point in time. So when I'm in Jerusalem, I'm looking at the Mount of Olives. Man, I'm thinking this thing someday is going to split. I mean, split wide, maybe a couple miles, so that there's this great avenue of escape for God's people. Jesus' feet will hit it. It will split. But I also know that from that point, the glory of the Lord departed the temple, and up it went and hesitated for a moment, and then it was gone. But the promise of the scripture is someday the glory shall return. But we're not yet at that point. That's still a future event. However, briefly, the glory of the Lord did return to the temple. In what way? What happened at Jesus' transfiguration? What was revealed? The glory of the Lord. When Jesus takes his position at Bethphage and starts coming back down, where does it say in both Matthew and Mark's gospel, where is he heading to? Jerusalem. But where is he heading in Jerusalem particularly? The temple. And for four glorious days, the glory of the Lord was walking around again in his temple. The sense of him having to come from the east down the slope of the Mount of Olives, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. That's where the Lord's glory was last seen. Here it comes back. Exactly in the right place. Zechariah will pick up on what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 43, and he will foretell this great battle. But Ezekiel chapter 11:23 really sets the stage for this little glimpse of returning glory to the temple, because Jesus is just going to be there very temporarily. It says, he enters Jerusalem in verse 11, and what does he do? He goes into the temple, and what does he do at the temple? Now, this is interesting. What do you do at a temple? Usually two things. You offer sacrifice and worship, and you pray. And what does Jesus do? He checks it all out. Why? Does he need to offer worship? No, he and the Father are on good terms. They're close. Does he need to pray? Well, he prays regularly, but this is not his purpose for coming into the temple. He comes to check out his own house. And he just looks around, and it says, and then he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Now, what would Jesus have found at the temple of God? Yeah, he would have found anything but what would be considered godly. There were corrupt men running the temple. There were corrupt activities happening in the temple. It was a house of robbers. It was a house of, you know, it should have been a house of prayer, but it wasn't that. Jesus checks it out on Sunday night. What does he do Monday morning, by the way? He comes back in and he cleanses this thing. Second time in his ministry. He did this at the beginning of his ministry, according to John. He does it a second time here because he is zealous for the house of God. Anyway, Do you see a little touch of glory when Jesus comes back into this thing? There's glory running all throughout this story, by the way. Now, look at verse 1. It says, he sent two of his disciples. This is Jesus taking the initiative. By the way, it's kind of interesting because up until this point in time, when people have experienced the gospel, I don't know a better way to express that, but experienced the gospel in terms of a healing or a casting out of a demon, what do the people usually want to do? They want to scream and shout about how great this is, and what has Jesus been telling them so far? Shh, shh, it's not the time, it's not the time. Ah, this is the time. Now, Jesus takes the initiative. What does he say? He sends two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you. That's probably Bethphage. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, to us, we go, and? That really doesn't ring any bells or make any significant connections for us. But for a Jewish person who understands the Old Testament and understands prophecy, hey, wait a second. This is prophecy. Why? Because Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says what? Behold, Zion, or daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, what is going to happen? Your king is going to come to you. He's going to approach the city. How is he going to do it? Riding on a great white war horse, right? And then you got to throw your Bible away if that's what it says. Don't do that, but then you got a misprint there at Zechariah. He's coming to you how? On a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, on a small young donkey that has never yet been ridden. What's the big emphasis of never yet been ridden? Well, culturally speaking, any animal that was reserved for the king's service could not be ridden by anybody else. This is royal treatment. Only the king gets to ride this one. And this donkey has not ever had anybody ride it. Jesus will be the first. He's a royal donkey from this point in time on. Royal colt. Now, it's interesting because he says, go into town, you're going to find the colt. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Look at the next phrase. You say what? How much do you charge per hour for your donkey? Right? No. Somebody has need of it. Who has need of it? The Lord has need of it. Who's the Lord? In the culture of Israel, who is the Lord? Only one person. God. God needs this. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm God, I'm putting claim to that donkey. This is another proclamation of deity. A little more glory for you here. Understand, Jesus knows who he is. And Jesus is willing at this point in time to begin to display who he is. The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back. I like that. You'll get Mark in his immediately. He's got an immediately in two and an immediately in three. You'll get it right away. And so they went away and they found a colt tied by the door outside the street and they untied it. And some of the bystanders who were standing there, doesn't say they're the owners, but bystanders, say, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, the Lord has need of it. And they gave them permission. Hey, when God says, that's mine, it's his. And so they give Jesus the royal treatment. It says they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, I've looked at donkeys. The thought of riding a donkey is not particularly appealing. The thought of riding a young donkey is even less appealing because they're bonier than their older relatives. You need some type of a saddle, and so the royal treatment says you put some cloaks on the back of this thing. Otherwise, how do you ride something that's about that wide and pointed like that? Now, they're giving Jesus the royal treatment here. Why? Because Jesus deserves the royal treatment here. If he's going to have a donkey and fulfill Zechariah 9:9, you know what? He fulfills Zechariah 9:10 as well. What does Zechariah 9:10 say? It tells us that this king who will approach Jerusalem on the back of this little donkey, that his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the very ends of the earth, from the beginning of the earth to the ends of the earth, from one sea to the other sea. How important is this king? There's never been another king like him, and there'll never be another king like him. He is the King of Glory, and understand who he is. So that when Zechariah 9:9 is being fulfilled by Jesus, Zechariah 9:10 is being fulfilled too, because he is making a declaration that he is the King of Kings. But it says in Zechariah 9:9, "Behold your king, he comes, he is gentle, and he will proclaim peace to the nations." That's why I say this is no military parade going on here. It's anything but. Because Israel was waiting for what kind of a king to come to them? They wanted a warrior king who would ride in force and in might and throw those Romans out and establish Israel. A warrior king on a great war horse. That's how a warrior king approaches. How does Jesus approach? He is the King of Kings, the greatest one that will ever be, but he comes in peace. And he proclaims peace to the nations, and he is gentle. By the way, that is Jesus' first approach to Jerusalem. When you get to Ezekiel 43, I suggest that the second approach of Jesus to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives might be a little bit different. When it starts off with a mighty earthquake, and the Mount of Olives splits north and south, and then in he rides. What does Revelation say when Jesus comes back next time? Is he riding a donkey? Oh no, here's the war horse and the scepter of iron. And he comes to as the judge to straighten everything out and to defeat all of the enemies of God. But at this point in time, here he comes. He's getting royal treatment for a royal ride. Part of that royal treatment is verse 8. "And many spread their coats in the road." How often would you want to spread your coat in front of a donkey? I've seen the roads there. The roads are rough, and that little goat path probably coming down. You know, there wasn't all that much travel going up to Bethany and Bethphage. It was probably a zigzagging little path coming down, a little bit rough. So why are they spreading their coats? And others are spreading leafy branches, which they have cut from the fields. The idea is to cushion the ride of the royal, the great royal king who is coming down. This is the royal treatment. This is starting to be fulfilled. Now, after so many commands to silence, all of a sudden we finally have shouting of who Jesus is as Messiah, and here he comes. It says, "Those who were in front and those who were following were shouting." And they're shouting four different things here. Number one, they are shouting, "Hosanna." Have you heard that word before? It's an interesting word. In its basic meaning, it means "save us." It's usually used as a prayer. So you're praying to God saying, "Save us." By the way, have you ever prayed to God, "Save us"? When was the last time? Yeah, I don't have to think back very far. When I, "Help, Lord, save me." I mean, this is kind of a common prayer for human beings. But they are shouting, "Hosanna, save us, we pray." You know, mankind always needs rescue. This is a pretty useful prayer here. By the way, is Jesus going to come to save? If we go back one chapter in Mark, in chapter 10, verse 45, what did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, "The Son of Man has come." Why? "To give his life as a ransom for many." Oh yeah, Jesus understands. When they are crying, "Hosanna, save us, we pray," does it make sense at this point in time? Absolutely, because God is sending the Savior. Here we go. The second thing they shout is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, what does that sound like? Who is the "he," by the way? I think normally this was used as a pilgrim's greeting. If you were going to Jerusalem for one of the pilgrim festivals, and as you got closer to Jerusalem, people would shout to you, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, good for you, pilgrim. You are coming to do something important. It was kind of a blessing and a greeting from one pilgrim to another. But in this particular case, my NASB puts a nice little capital on the H for "he," and I don't think it's wrong here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, these people are not just celebrating any old pilgrim. Who are they celebrating? They're putting their coats down. They got branches down. They are cheering on someone. They're coming down this zigzaggy trail from Bethphage for about a mile into Jerusalem. Who are they celebrating? They're celebrating Jesus. And they know for certain that Jesus has come in the name of the Lord. I mean, they've just come through Bethany. What's significant about Bethany? Who has Jesus visited there? Mary, Martha, and the brother, Lazarus. What's significant about Lazarus? He's been raised from the dead, where he's been dead for 4 days. He's in the crowd with them here. This is Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. This is significant. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everybody pay attention to this one. That's what they're saying. Then they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, Psalm 118 has those first two ideas in there, the Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that's what they're quoting. But now they go a little beyond Psalm 118. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. By the way, who has been the last miracle that we're aware of before Jesus enters into Jerusalem? On the way out of Jericho, who got his sight? Bartimaeus. What was Bartimaeus continually crying? Son of David, have mercy on me. He understands Jesus is the predicted king who would come, who could make all things right. You know what's really neat about this? Mark doesn't tell you that when Jesus entered Jerusalem into the temple that he did anything, but Matthew does tell you something. What does Matthew tell you when he comes into the temple? Who meets him at the temple? Two groups of people. All the lame and all the blind. And what does Jesus do at the temple? He heals all the lame and all the blind. Now, why is that significant? Because David, the original great king, had forbidden any lame or any blind from coming into his presence in Jerusalem. Why was that? David was just a mean guy, right? Well, no, there was a reason for this. When David had come to take the city of Jebus and to turn it into Jerusalem to make it his capital, the city of Jebus was a fortified place, and they just thought that David had no shot at taking this city, so they stood up on the walls and they mocked David. And they said, even our blind and even our lame can defend you, and you got no chance of getting in here. So when the first King David comes, you know what? He remembers that, and he banishes the blind and the lame. But when the greater fulfillment of David's throne comes, the great King of Kings, what does he do? He doesn't banish the lame and the blind. They're the first ones who come to him at the temple. And what does he do? He heals them. They're part of his entourage. That's a beautiful little picture we got going here. Anyway, back to this. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is a clear messianic reference. And this is anticipation. Remember the old ketchup commercial, anticipation? You're watching the Heinz, just never comes out of the bottle, but you can taste it. The Jews have anticipation for a Messiah. Why? Well, they want those Romans thrown out, and they want political freedom, and they want to be rich, and they want to be prosperous, and they want to, you know, have everything they want. And that's what Messiah is going to be, because Messiah has so many expectations attached to him in the Jewish mind. He's going to make everything perfect. The land of milk and honey is going to flow again. So they're shouting, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And you know what? We got him. This is the one. This is Messiah. And the last thing they shout is maybe the most significant of all. And we would probably look at this and go, oh, well, that's just an add-on. Again, they repeat the word Hosanna, which means save us. It's a prayer. But now they shout, Hosanna in the highest. What they are praying and what they are asking for is, God, will you yourself please begin the process of salvation for us? Well, what is God the Father doing? He's got his son coming down the path, going towards Jerusalem. You know what? Whether they understand it or not, exactly what they are asking for is exactly what God the Father is doing, because there is nobody besides God the Father who can do this. You know, one of the fascinating things is, as you read through the Old Testament, when God talks about bringing salvation for his people, you know how the way it's usually described in the Old Testament is that God rides to salvation. He rides a great chariot of fire. He rides on the back of the cherubim. He rides on the winds. But God always rides to salvation. Do you realize that there's only one place in the entire scripture where it talks about Jesus riding something? Right here. And where is Jesus riding to? The bringing of salvation. Kind of gives me goosebumps when I read this stuff. They're saying God the Father initiates salvation. Jesus is bringing salvation. This is the Father's plan from the beginning of time. This is how God will give a love gift to his Son of a people redeemed by his grace and his sacrifice for Jesus. And Jesus will turn around and give them back to the Father. Do you understand who we are? We are the expression of love between the Father and the Son. That's an amazing thought too, isn't it? Anyway, Hosanna in the highest. It's a cry for God himself to begin the era of salvation. And they are shouting it out loud. See, Psalm 18, we've only looked at a couple verses here, verses 25 and 26. But if we go to Psalm 18, and if you've got your Bible there, let's do that. What kind of a psalm is Psalm 118? Well, it certainly predicts what they said when Jesus approached Jerusalem, because they quote it directly. But Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving. Look at the first verse. What does it say? It says, give thanks to the Lord. There it is. For he is good. His love endures forever. What a great psalm for thanksgiving, because it's a psalm of thanksgiving. And you go through the rest of it, and it talks about Israel saying, you know, let Israel say that God's love endures forever. Let Aaron say that God's house endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say that God's love endures forever. There is something to be thankful for here. And then as we go through the psalm, and it says, you know, O Lord, save us. Hosanna. There's the part that they're quoting. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. There's that pilgrim's greeting. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. With bows in hand, we join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Look at the last two verses of Psalm 18. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Do you see the psalm of thanksgiving here? Oh, yeah. By the way, I said that there was prophecy that's fulfilled here, and we certainly see the glory of Jesus in this. And now you should see some thanksgiving, because this whole psalm that they're calling about Jesus is a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, I've got to ask you a question here. What does mankind typically give thanks for? Over the years, we've done some exercises at Thanksgiving around here, and sometimes we'll, you know, get families to share what they're thankful for, and inevitably I hear the same things, and it's not that they're bad. But we typically, as human beings, give thanks for the here and the now. What are we thankful for? Well, we're thankful for our family, and that's a great, wonderful gift from the Lord. And we're thankful that our family is secure, and we're thankful for our health, and we're thankful for the peace of our land, and we're thankful for prosperity, and all of those are good things, aren't they? But is that really the sum total or the most important thing for which we are thankful? You know what the problem with that is that all of those things are temporary here and now, and they can all be taken away. And if those things are taken away, does our thankfulness at that point in time stop? Family's no longer healthy? Not thankful. Don't have prosperity? Not thankful. Don't have personal peace? Not thankful. It's valid, but you know what, folks? If we're giving thanks to God, that's too shallow a set of reasons to be all of the reasons. It can be part of the reason, and I understand that. And if I'm anything like you, and if you're anything like me, you know what? I am thankful for my family. Man, I am thankful for the security of my family. I am thankful for the health that God has given me. I passed another, you know, milestone this week, and I know it's all downhill from here, but I am just thankful for the health I got right now. But that cannot be the essential reason for why I am thankful. The question I got to ask you is, without those things, without these things, the here and now, can there actually be Thanksgiving? And I'm going to suggest to you that yes, there can be, even if you don't have those wonderful things that we like, the here and the now things. Why can there be Thanksgiving? Back to Psalm 118. Please look at verse 13. Psalm 118 doesn't say life is going to be easy. Back to verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed me like bees. They died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. But, verse 13, I was pushed back and I was about to fall. Even though there have been victories in life, there have been times for the psalmist when it's been really tough and he doesn't know how he's going to make it. And what does it say? It says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous, for the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. By the way, when the Lord brings salvation, not only does he ride to salvation, but what does the scripture say? The Lord always accomplishes salvation through his... Well, it's not very mighty, but mighty right arm. You know, 10 years ago, I could have maybe flexed something here. I won't do that now. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. We're talking salvation here, folks. I will not die, but live. In this world, I will die, but there is eternal life. I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous will enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me, and you have become my salvation. So, are you trying to figure out something this Thanksgiving to be thankful for? Relationships are tough. Always are. Health is failing. Eventually always does. The peace and prosperity that I wanted aren't there. Can't sleep more than 2 hours at a stretch at night. You know, all the things I'd love to have back. If I just had those things, I'd be thankful. What does Psalm 118 say? The Lord becomes salvation. Boy, there's a reason for thanks. You know, Jesus was descending into Jerusalem, but 5 days later, Jesus was going to ascend onto something. In fact, they were going to put him onto something. What was that? The cross. From the cross, after the resurrection and after the 50 days, he would ascend into heaven. But the Lord becomes salvation. Jesus has told his people, I am heading to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is to be rejected, to suffer, to die, to be mocked, and then to be raised by the hand of God the Father on the third day, and to be a ransom for many, to pay the price of salvation. Verse 19 says, the Lord will do what? He will open the gates of righteousness. Not only is there forgiveness at the cross, not only does Jesus purchase our forgiveness there, but a great substitution happens at the cross, because Jesus takes up the due penalty of our sins and the wrath of God is poured out upon him, but he transfers something back into our account. He takes what we deserve and he gives us his righteousness. Open for me the gates of righteousness, because Jesus is the only gate through which we can receive righteousness. He gives it to us. Verse 21 says, I will give you thanks because you have become my salvation. The true source of all thanks is not what we got here and now in this temporary world, but it's the reality that we have a secure position with God. He has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. He has called us. He has made us righteous in Christ. He has given us his Holy Spirit. Man, we have got a position with God, and for that, we are thankful. It doesn't matter what happens in the rest of life. Well, it does. But it means that we don't lose our basic sense of thankfulness, because what God has done for us is greater than the here and the now. And then verse 22. Remember, Jesus said that he had to come into Jerusalem, and what would happen? He would be rejected. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. What is the capstone? It's the most important stone in the gate. It's kind of the center keystone that holds everything together. He's the gate of righteousness. He's the one who makes it work. The stone the builders rejected. Remember, James and John and Peter were arguing with him on the way back from the transfiguration. Hey, Elijah restores all things. You don't have to suffer. You just walk into Jerusalem. It's easy. And Jesus is going, no, no, no. I am going to suffer. This is God's plan. The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone. You see, Jesus as Messiah is anything but what the Jews wanted or expected. Even to this day, when you talk to Jews, you talk about your Messiah was crucified. That is a scandal that they cannot bear. That the stone that the builders rejected has become the most important stone of all. But we who have had our minds made alive in Christ, we who now know things because we're no longer dead in our sins and the Spirit is revealing things to us, what do we see? The stone the builders reject has become the capstone. Oh, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Wow, what God did in Jesus Christ is the most amazing thing that has been done in all of history, from human history, eternal history, universal history, it don't matter. This is the greatest thing. It is absolutely marvelous. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You see, there's a little theme of Thanksgiving running here too. If you go into the context, this is the response of the redeemed. Zechariah 9:9 said, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Ah, there it is, even back in Zechariah. That's that donkey ride down. But Zechariah goes on, and in many respects, it is one of the most amazing of the minor prophets as it describes what will happen at the crucifixion. Because it says, Jesus, you know, there's this story about a betrayal of the one of God by 30 silver pennies, 30 pieces of silver. By the way, where do you get that number, 30 silver pennies, from? That's out of the law, and that says that when a man's slave has been destroyed by somebody else's animal, and the man knew that it shouldn't have had the animal out there, he has to pay recompense. And the lowest possible price you can put on a human being is 30 silver pennies, about $200. What did they betray? What did Judas betray Jesus for? 200 lousy bucks. And what did Judas do with the money afterwards? What does it say in Zechariah? You throw it back into the house of the Lord to the potter. And they took that and they said, it's blood money. It can't be in the treasury. What a joke that is. It was the temple priest who paid it. Blood money. But they then bought a field called the potter's field. That's where Judas probably was laid down. Oh, this is the day of the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Chapter 12, verses 10 to 13 of Zechariah tell us this. Someday, and the day is still to come, but I'm looking forward to this day, someday God will allow Israel to understand what they have done. This is sort of echoing through Isaiah 52 and 53 as well. Someday God will allow Israel to understand what they have done, as he has allowed us to one day finally understand what we have done. You know what? It wasn't the Jews who put Jesus to death. It wasn't the Romans who put Jesus to death. They were included in that. It was you and me who put Jesus to death. For it was for our sins that he died. But Zechariah 12 says, someday they will look upon the one that they have pierced. Boy, there's another prophecy about Jesus. And they will mourn him as one mourns an only child. And this will be every clan and every family in Israel someday will mourn for what they did to Jesus. But at this point in time, that was not Messiah as they saw him. They did not want a suffering servant the way that Isaiah describes him. These pilgrims expected to have something here and now. They wanted release from the bondage of Rome. They wanted health and prosperity. They wanted security of the family. They were willing to give thanks for that, if that's what the Lord would give them. But God sent his suffering servant. And what did the suffering servant ride to? He rode to salvation because he would release them by his own death from the bondage of sin. The suffering servant would ride into Jerusalem and he would bring righteousness and he would transfer it from his own account into the account of God's called people. The suffering servant would come and you know what? He would not bring them security politically. But the suffering servant, by reconciling the people of God back to himself, would bring them the security of being included in God's family so that they could stand before the Lord in the righteousness and the blamelessness of their Savior, Jesus, that they could stand complete in him. You see, this is a thanksgiving that transcends the here and the now. This is an always and forever source of thanksgiving. Our greatest joy has to be our salvation in Jesus. Because of salvation, we are always thankful. Now, that does not mean that we're not struggling at points. Life can be really tough. The psalmist says, I was about to be pushed over. But because of salvation, we are always thankful. And as I said, in that Old Testament expression that God rides to salvation, Jesus fulfilled it by riding that day into Jerusalem to very soon provide salvation. And that, folks, is something to be thankful for.